Here we go. Good morning, ladies. I am so glad you all are here today. You braved the rain. You braved the cold. So you're already having a great day. We are so excited that you're here, and we are so excited to learn from Lucina Thompson this morning. Just wanted to give you guys a quick reminder that we only have today and then two more weeks of this semester. It has flown by, and we just want to encourage you guys to finish strong. We're almost there, and we're getting to just a really important part of John. But we're so glad that you're here. Let's pray for our day and for Lucina. Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the rain that is falling, for the nourishment that it brings to the land, Lord. I just pray for this morning that you would prepare our hearts and minds for what you want us to learn through Lucina. I pray for her as she prepares to speak, that it would be you speaking through her, and just give her the peace and to know that you have been working in her to prepare this lesson. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do through this teaching time and through small group time. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Good morning, ladies. I just love Callie Nixon. I know you do too. And I had to giggle last week when she was talking about the irony of teaching on bread, the bread of life. And she's like, and you know, that's my struggle in this big old basket. And I'm like, well, how about me? I got the woman at the well and the woman caught in adultery. So go get you some of that. So she ain't got nothing on me. That's all I'm going to say this morning. But I'm so glad to be here because the Lord takes everything and shines a great light on it. So what I want to know is, does the name Desmond Doss ring any bells for you? Here's some yeses. Hold it to yourself for a moment. This man really lived a very unremarkable life till his tour of duty in the Army as a combat medic. He had a deep faith in God and a personal conviction that was based on an accident where he nearly killed a family member as a young man that led him to refuse to carry a gun. He was labeled a coward for these beliefs, and it cost him dearly. In basic training, he was put through grueling physical labor by his superiors, trying to force him to resign. His fellow soldiers beat him mercifully in the barracks. He was nearly court-martialed for his stance. He deployed, and in the Battle of Okinawa, he completed a massive rescue from the Maida escarpment. If you can't quite place who this is, man is, watch this clip with me, if you will.
The United States government designed to bring death to the enemy.
Well, I'm sorry, Sergeant. I can't touch a gun.
You don't kill.
No, sir.
You know, quite a bit of killing does occur in war.
Private Doss does not believe in violence. Do not look to him to save you on the battlefield.
I don't think this is a question of religion. I think this is cowardice.
In love with you because you weren't like anyone else. You're saying you could go to prison.
But I don't know how I'm gonna live with myself if I don't stay true to what I believe.
With the world so set on tearing itself apart.
Yes, Private Doss knew when he entered the Army as a conscientious objector, pacifist, if you want to put another name to it, it would cost him. But he was willing to pay the price so he could save other lives. And I share that story with you because it reminded me so much of Jesus in our lesson today. You see, we're going to see Jesus and his followers will be faced with a similar decision, and it will cost them. Jesus came to earth to pay the highest price to save you. It cost him his life. So it shouldn't surprise you, shouldn't come as a surprise to you, that it might, if you follow him, cost you something too. Our text today takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. So I want to give you a little bit of background. You had a sidebar on it in your lesson, but there's so much more. This feast is rich. It commemorated the Israelites' 40 years of wandering the desert after fleeing Egyptian slavery from Pharaoh. Woo, I can't talk with all that fa-fa. During this week-long feast, the Jews would celebrate God's provision of water from the rock, and you remember that in the stories, manna that came from heaven, so provision to feed and water the people, and then his presence. And that was shown by the pillar of fire that that was with the people in their camp. So this is what they were celebrating. They would then build a temporary shelter called a booth. It was built out of branches and sticks, and then they would live in them for the week of this shelter to simulate the conditions, the harsh conditions their forefathers went through during the wilderness wandering. And so the feast would, it came always 6 months after Passover. And that coincided with harvest, the harvest of olive oil and the harvest of wine. And so there was so much to celebrate at this time. Jews today still celebrate this ceremony. And I grabbed some pictures from folks at a temple outside of a temple in LA. And you can see what they've simulated. I like this middle one because you see the palm branches across the top. And then they're making it festive because they actually celebrate and eat in that booth. So I love how they do it still today to celebrate this. The purpose, again, of this feast, of this week, is to remind Israel that they can trust God to provide for them and to protect them. And it's into this most popular of the Jewish feasts that Jesus steps today in our text. These two chapters are long, 122 verses, so we got to get going. Open your Bibles with me to John 7 and 8. And we're going to divide this thing into three buckets. And so there'll be three sections we're going to cover. And we, in these sections, we'll see the cost that begins to rise, what Jesus is going to pay for us. We're going to see that through him as the dividing line in the first section. We will see him as the answer man in the second. And we will see him as the truth teller at the end of chapter 8. So let's start with the dividing line. We're going to start with John 7 and the first 52 verses, which is really all of it except for one verse, which transitions us into chapter 8. And as we look at it, I think here in this passage, you see Jesus become literally the dividing line. And what do I mean by that? Well, I think if you went to the mall today, pick your favorite mall, and you just started stopping people as they walked from store to store, and you said, who do you think Jesus was? I think you'd get a lot of answers like, oh, he was gentle, compassionate, kind, humble. He was a great teacher. He was a great prophet. And those are all true. We remember, as we look back, his grace-oriented character traits. But sometimes we forget he is also truth. And that truth, when he speaks here, has an edge, and it makes enemies. That's what begins to happen. And literally, the heat is on. And I wish I could play the song for you, even though, the heat is on. That's what begins to happen. The Jewish leaders literally turn up the heat on Jesus. They're going to question and argue everything that he says and does. Chapter 7 literally is the turning point in this book. And from this point on, there will be no going back. The Jewish leaders will be bent on killing Jesus. That's what happens from now on. So, yeah, the heat is on. Sometimes the rejection and the oppression that Jesus feels comes from outside, the leaders and the nominal people that are following. But sometimes it comes from within, in his own family. His own brothers, you got to see at the very beginning, who didn't believe he was the Messiah until after the resurrection, they give him a hard time. They urged him to go on to the feast. Now, why would they have done that? Maybe because of, we know, you know, as we ended the bread of life in chapter 6, people turned away because of what he said. It was so hard, and a lot of people fell away. And maybe that concerned his brothers. Maybe they'd been riding on his coattails, and they were like, ooh, we better pump up his followers. And that, does that ring any bells if you're a social media guru out there? Like, oh, gosh, our followers fell off. We gotta put another post out there. That's what they're doing here. Like, let's get him on to the feast, perhaps. Or perhaps they're just being bratty little brothers, and they're just giving him a hard time. But they egg him to go on. But Jesus didn't come to please men, including his own family. No, he went when the Father told him it was time to go. And we read that. We move on. And so what happened in Jerusalem? Well, in Jerusalem, Jesus was the talk of the town. People were saying all kinds of things about him, and there was lots of confusion. It had some truth mixed with some lies, and you just are like, wait, what are they thinking? So I want you to look at a chart here. This is some of the tracking through your passage, and I would even encourage you to underline these things. This is what the people were saying about Jesus that was creating all this confusion. They said he was a good man in verse 12. Well, he is, and he was. They said he was a deceiver who convinced people that he was the Messiah. He was not a deceiver. He was the Messiah. They said he was a great teacher who was never educated in Jewish schools. Well, that's true. He was a great teacher, and he was never educated. He didn't need their education. They said he was one who was possessed by a demon in verse 20. He was not, and he says so. They said he was a man who does miraculous signs. He did. He was, and he did. They said he said, this is one who's going where we can't find him, and that really confused them. What in the world do you mean by that? Is he going to the dispersion? And no, Jesus had a very clean meaning. As a matter of fact, ladies, he doubles down on that in chapter 8, because what he says in chapter 8 is, you will seek me, and you will not find me, for where I am, you cannot go, and you will die in your sin. He doubles down, and he then clarifies even more. No, I'm going somewhere, and you're going to die in your sin. And these two places aren't together. With Jesus, there simply is no middle ground, ladies. There's no neutral. You can't be Switzerland. It just doesn't work out. You get overrun. It doesn't happen. People from this point forward are divided into two camps. There are those who believe in him and what he said, and many we see in chapter 7 do believe, and there are those who don't. And not accepting him, not choosing to follow Jesus, means you reject him. That's what it means. Luke, I love how it's said in Luke chapter 14, listen to this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Ladies, this is not going to be easy. That's what Jesus is trying to say. Believing in who he is and what he taught leads to division. It just does, and never have I seen it more clearly than in our world and in my own life today. I would have never believed that we would be talking about the definition of marriage. I mean, marriage, the Bible teaches, is between a man and a woman. We know that. For all of time, that has been very clear, but not today, not anymore. That's not how the world defines it. And what about biology? We believe God creates the male and female, and that your sex at birth determines your pronoun, not you. But if you believe that too, and you think that's true, then you will be called narrow-minded, intolerant, and worse. Jesus drew a line, ladies, in the sand, and it will cause a great divide between you if you follow him and the world. Years ago, I worked in the consulting world, and I became really good friends with a woman on our team that I knew was gay. I loved Bonnie. We collaborated on projects. We went to lunch. We walked. We talked. Kyle and I went to dinner with she and her partner. We became their friends. But when she invited us to their wedding, and this is back in the 80s, ladies, it wasn't legal in the state of Texas. When she invited us, rather than quietly declining, I went to lunch with her. With my heart beating out of my chest, I had to tell her why we wouldn't be there. And it was painful. I told her that we couldn't celebrate her marriage to another woman because we didn't believe that was God's design. He was clear. But we would continue to celebrate our friendship with her and her spouse. Our love for them had not changed. She didn't feel loved at that moment, or really any of the moments beyond when I kept trying to love her. Nor did she understand my words. And in the end, it cost the friendship. So what has following Jesus cost you lately? Perhaps it's affected a friendship or a relationship in your own family. That's common. Maybe you've taken a stand by speaking to a teacher a coach or a school board member about your curriculum or practices. Or maybe you went to your boss or CEO about policies that go against your beliefs. And it may have cost you. It may have cost your child's grade or their position on the team or you, your advancement in the company, just like it did Jesus. Because there's no middle ground, ladies. There's not. If following Jesus hasn't cost you anything yet, where could it? If you follow Jesus, I guarantee you there is a clash coming between you and the culture around you. Pray and ask the Lord to open your eyes and buckle you up to stand up and to speak up to a culture who is at war with our Christian beliefs. Indeed, 2 Timothy says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will be. I think in America, we've grown complacent because we've had it pretty easy in a free country and we haven't suffered. You will be persecuted. It's right there. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. Is that not what's happening today? Oh my, we're like in a downward spiral, deceiving and being deceived. Ladies, Jesus paid the cost to save you. So you shouldn't be surprised if following him will cost you too. And that takes us to the woman caught in adultery. And here, Jesus is going to show himself as the man with all the answers, the answer man. He does have answers to everything we experience in life. But sometimes his answers are a little bit surprising. Boy, don't you know that was true for the Pharisees this day. So let's look at that. They are trying to trap Jesus by dragging this woman caught in adultery before him. They brought her up to him on a charge that was found in the law. But if they really cared about the law, they'd have brought the man caught too, since that's what the law specified. They were caught in the act. You can't act alone there in adultery. There were two of them, a man and a woman. Where was the guy? No, these powerful men used the woman, and Jesus knew it. He knew their heart, and he knew their motives. The Pharisees' focus, ladies, it's all on lawbreakers. And Jesus, his focus is on saving sinners. That's what he does with this woman. And how does he answer them, their charge, as they drag her up? What does he say? Nothing. At first, there are no words. He simply bends down and starts writing. And don't you want to know what was written in the sand? I do. And I think it may have had something to do what he says in Matthew 7. Listen to this. In Matthew 7, he says this in the great Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, or in this room, a man, another man, with lust for her or him in your heart has already committed adultery. That's possibly what he wrote there in the sand. But they're not satisfied, and they keep pressuring him. And so what does he say? His words, let him who is without sin be the first to throw the stone. And then he bends down again, and he begins to write. But when they heard it, because, you know, sometimes nothing speaks louder than the words. And so as he bends down and they hear in their heart of hearts what he's saying, they begin to go away, beginning with the oldest first. What did he write the second time? I don't know. Maybe names of some of the local women that might have been entangled with the men. I don't know. But it was enough to cause them to walk away. How difficult, how humiliating for those men who had wanted to catch Jesus. They came for him. They came to catch him with this very thing. And instead, they get caught and suffer the shame of walking away. And who was left to condemn her? No one. No one, not one of those people, because everyone in this story is a sinner except Jesus, and he's not going to throw a stone. We all have a sin problem. Maybe your sin's a little more respectable than hers or mine. Maybe yours is gossip, and you're good at it, or pride, or anger. It's sin, and we're all guilty. There's no one righteous, none righteous, not even one, Romans tells us in 3:10. Jesus never condones what the woman had done that landed her in front of him. But what he does is move to protect her and provide for her. Exactly what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about, reminding us that God shows up to protect and provide. That's what he does. She's a living illustration of what the feast was all about. Ladies, law and grace, they don't compete with each other. They complete one another. And it's a beautiful picture when they work together. No one is saved by keeping the law alone because we can't. And no one is saved by grace alone without first being convicted by the law. You see, the Pharisees were so focused on the law that they missed that they themselves were in need of grace too. I think kids, boy, you don't have to teach them this. They learn this early on as toddlers. They get that Pharisee attitude really quick. Mine were I had one of each. Maybe you're lucky enough. I had one who was a rule follower, and I had one who was a rule bender. I'm not going to call him a breaker. I'm going to say he bent the rules a lot. You know, I'll never forget they were about 3 and 4, and mine were just a little over a year apart. And so when they were making lots of noise, it was, I knew where they were, and I knew, we lived in a little tiny house. I knew where they were. I knew what they were doing. It's when they got quiet that I was like, uh-oh, what's happening? Well, there had been lots of laughter in the bathroom, coming from the bathroom. I'm like, there's not much they can bother in there. That's fine. And then very suddenly, Audrey comes running to the kitchen, and she's like, Mom, Jordan's dipping your hairdryer in the toilet. And so, okay, wait a minute. She had just been laughing moments before in the bathroom with him. They were having a gay old time. And I guarantee you she was standing over the toilet. We actually found that later. She thought it was hilarious. But then something in that rule follower nature was like, that dryer's probably not going to work, and we're going to be in trouble. And so she runs to tell on her brother. She's the tattletale. She caught him in the act, and she was just kind of proud of herself. Mom, Jordan's in there, and he's dipping your dryer in the toilet. Oh, I guarantee you she'd egged him on by laughing and giggling about it. Imagine her shock when she suffered the same discipline that the rule bender and breaker had. She was pretty shocked, and she actually stopped tattling quite so much. It was hard because she wanted to follow the rules. It's so easy to focus on the other person and be surprised when part of that hand that you've been pointing like has the fingers coming back at you. We're often part of the problem. So how about you? Have you ever been guilty of focusing so much on someone else's sin or problem that you forget you might be part of that equation as well? And you are in need of the exact same grace as that person at that moment. Maybe you've pointed out your spouse's issue in a conflict that you're having and his problem. Or maybe it's with the neighbor and the conflict that you are having with them. All you can think about and see is what they did wrong, what they're doing wrong, how they keep coming up. Or maybe it's even with a church staff member for what happened on Sunday that just you didn't think should have gone quite like it did. We'll never forget that whatever the issue is, you are in need of grace too. Again, in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, why do you see that speck in your brother's eye and you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clear enough to deal with the speck in your brother's eye. Oh, Jesus paid the highest cost for us, so it shouldn't surprise you if following him costs you too. And that takes us to the truth teller. And here's where everything hinges in the rest of chapter 8. We pick up after the woman caught in adultery with verse 12. And again, to really summarize this, because there's so many verses, I'm going to give you a chart. So Jesus is now going to widen the gap even further. We had in 7 the people saying things about Jesus. Now in 8, Jesus is going to say the hardest things to the Jewish leaders. He is not going to mince his words. I don't think he's working to win their favor. It reminded me of really one of the most successful self-help books ever written was written by Dale Carnegie. It's called How to Win Friends and Influence Your Enemies. Well, I got to tell you, I don't think he was thinking about Jesus in this passage because Jesus does right the opposite of this. He's calling out his enemies. That's what he begins to do. So follow this with me if you will. Here's what he says about the Jewish leaders, and I'd encourage you to underline these. Number one, from verse 19, you don't know me and you don't know my Father. Wow. That's really clear. You will die in your sin. And again, I said that traces back to what he said in chapter 7. He says that in verse 21. And then if you look at it in verse 24, he repeats it twice for emphasis. You will die in your sin. And then 34, you are a slave to your sin, which of course they really riled up at that. We're not a slave to anybody. And I guess they forgot their own history. They had been slaves in Egypt, Babylon. I mean, hello, knock, knock, knock. That's where I'm like, come on, you know, what are you saying? You have experienced this. You do know what he's talking about. Don't act like you don't. Goodness. Yeah, my word has no place in you. My word. And Jesus is the word, the bread of life. We learned that last week from 37. And then you're of your father, the devil. Oh, my goodness. Imagine how that would have inflamed them, infuriated them in 44. You do not believe in 45 and 46, and you are not of God. Ladies, he is not making friends. He's making enemies. The Pharisees question everything he says and does from this point forward. They want to keep arguing law when Jesus simply wants them to know who he is and what the decision not to follow him will cost them. Again, he's using thirst and water as a picture here, and he is using light. That's what he does, and Jesus now is going to light it up, literally. Light played such a significant part of this feast, and it was a significant part of Israel's history. It signified God's presence. God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. You remember that. He led Israel. We talked about that in the wandering by the pillar of fire. And now in this ceremony, one of the things they did every night at dusk was light. It was called the light lamp lighting ceremony. And they would walk out to the huge menorahs in the women's court and they would light them up, and they were massive, to illuminate the entire court and compound around them. And light, ladies, it exposes things, the things that darkness hides. It illuminates everything, including a wicked heart. So Jesus uses this special relationship between Israel and light to make his second I am statement. I am the light of the world, he says in verse 12. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light, of life. And then, well, I think in that, if you had chosen to follow him and you heard that, that would fill you with hope and encouragement. It would be a great verse to put wind in your sails. If you don't, you're going to struggle to even understand it. What is he talking about? And he goes on really to tie it all up nicely at the very end of chapter 8 by making a claim that he always was and he always will be. And what he says in verse 58 is before Abraham was, and they know Abraham is their father, ancient Abraham, before he was, I am. And we've changed verb tenses and it means something. I always was, I always will be. No human can make this claim because with these words, Jesus stands outside of time and space. That's what he's claiming. With these words, he is saying, I am God. And to a Jew, this is blasphemy and there could be no greater sin. And from this point forward, the Jewish leaders will do whatever they have to kill Jesus. When Jesus said he was light of the world, it means world, light of the world. It means he's available to anyone, anywhere, at any time. I think our world, modern world, is so flooded with light, it's really hard to even comprehend what living in true darkness would be like. And so for just a moment, I want you to experience it. So stay seated. This is only going to take a moment, but I want all the house lights, everything in here, to go dark. This room has mostly fallen to utter darkness. If those few little things were not blinking, the red lights from the side, could you even put your hand right in front of your eyes? Can you even see it? It's a little bit eerie, ladies. This is utter darkness. But it takes only one light to pierce the darkness. And then another. And another. And another. And another. And another. Yes, if you follow Jesus, who is the light of the world, then you are his image bearer today, and you can shine like the stars in the heavens. You can be part of piercing the darkness. You, let Jesus, the light of the world, use you today, even if it costs you. Because Jesus paid the highest cost for you, so it shouldn't surprise you that following him might cost you. And if you're wondering what happened to Private Doss, well, he was awarded the Medal of Honor by President Harry Truman for saving 75 men from the death trap of Hacksaw Ridge. And perhaps you've seen it. It's a great film, and I recommend it if you haven't. And what did he do it with? The only weapon he carried into war, his Bible. Daniel 12:3 says, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness will be like stars forever and ever." Let's pray. Father, how I thank you that you paid the price for us, that you died in our place. You paid for our sin. And so let us not be surprised today or any day in the future if it costs us too for standing up and for speaking up with what is true. Help us, because my knees grow weary, weak, and I shake sometimes. Help us. Help us to be women who are lights in the darkness and shine like the firmament. We love you. We praise you. In your name, amen.